Welcome to the Brewing class. We are near the end of our study of 1 Peter. As a matter of fact, we're coming to the last few verses in the letter. This is lesson 21, and I'm going to entitle it Spiritual Warfare. I think it is not insignificant that Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends this letter the way Paul ended Ephesians, as we're going to see in a moment, with addressing the whole issue of spiritual warfare. Before we get to the text, I'm going to pray for us, and, but I also want us to understand that. In many ways, this subject really is a necessary capstone to the kind of struggles that spiritual aliens have in a broken world. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would, in opening your word, open our hearts and our minds. May we be true Bereans, sensitive to the content and the spirit of the revelation you've given us, that we might see your face, understand your heart, your ways, that would be serious in our comprehension of what you are saying to the church and to us as a part of it. And we pray that as we reflect upon many of the lessons that have come from this very important letter, that we would understand that we are in a conflict that is not a conflict between flesh and blood and ourselves, but it's a conflict within us, a conflict where the enemy of our souls, the messenger of darkness, seeks to undo the things that your spirit is building in us and through us. And we present ourselves to you today as we open your word to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter, as I said from the very beginning, is being phrased or being described in this study as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a fallen world. And we're at the tail end of the letter, where he's talking to shepherds, but not just to shepherds or pastors. He's talking to leaders and to indeed all of us with respect to the message that he has delivered from chapters 1 through chapter 5. And the subject that he ends with in terms of addressing our shepherding and our need for pastoral concern is spiritual warfare. 1 Peter is critical for the challenges of our time. I think we'll look back years from now and remember this year as being a very unique and special year, partially because of the stresses that it brought upon us as a country, on the world and our country, but in our families, and how it basically affected the way in which the church interacted with society and how we interacted within the body of Christ. Spiritual aliens need to be shepherded through the way of the cross. The way of the cross is a phrase that does not appear in 1 Peter, but 1 Peter is loaded with applicational insights into what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means not just to preach the message of the cross, but also to walk after Christ as those who follow the way of the cross. The principles in 1 Peter reflect what it means to basically find our hope in something other than this world, And having done that, how it affects the way in which in this world we're going to be seen as strange, as unreasonable even, and we certainly are going to suffer consequences as a result of following Christ. This shouldn't surprise us, because Christ warned us repeatedly that in following him, we would have the same kind of experience he had. We'd be treated the way he was treated. He was misunderstood, will be misunderstood. He was basically robbed of a lot of the good things, quote unquote, of this life, out of obedience to his calling. We're going to be facing the same kind of challenge. Our material and social trials are real. And many of them could be avoided if we would simply not follow Christ. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I'm going to suggest that when we get to this part of the letter, it is the spiritual temptations that come with the material and social trials that we face. And of course, now we've got the dramatic example of the pandemic and how that's affected the economy, not only our health, and our relationships. And in this respect, the real temptation here is not just to avoid the discomfort of our circumstances, but to be careful that the enemy of our souls does not seize upon these experiences, these circumstances, to draw us away from faith in God through the example we see in Christ. Let's look at the context. This is the verse, the two verses that appear just before we get to the passage that we're going to be looking at. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so you may exalt, he may exalt you in the proper time, having cast all your anxieties on him because he cares about you. Now, this is the context that sets up what he's going to be saying about spiritual warfare. And a number of observations we can make. Alien anxiety is to be expected, as even as God's chosen people suffer in a broken world. The fact that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are especially chosen in Christ to be as God's very children, does not mean we're exempt from the anxiety that comes from suffering in a broken world, in the same way that his only begotten son was not exempt from that, but was walking through it, even though in doing so, it would mean a lot of discomfort and a lot of suffering. There are three challenges I'm going to suggest that we have in this life as pilgrims or as aliens. One is our temporal circumstances, of course. The curse that God put upon creation is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the sin that permeated the spiritual atmosphere of the planet. That curse affects all of us. Things are not right. Relationships don't work as they should. Even in the mind of the devout atheist who has no appetite for the things of God in terms of the Christian faith, even in a person who has rejected the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is this realization, something's not right. We die. Why do we die? Why do we have to die? Why do we suffer? And we talked last week about the ways in which different philosophies, human philosophies, have tried to explain the significance of suffering. The biblical explanation is one that traces it back to this whole matter of death. This death works in us as human beings from the time that we were born. We are basically moving toward death. And managing that life is a real challenge. Avoiding the symptoms of death, broken relationships, pain, and injustice, so forth and so on, all are a part of the shadow of death that is cast over the human race. This is a real challenge for all human beings. The second challenge is this. For Christians especially, Satan's use of our experience and expectations to tempt us away from the word and way of the cross. With our need for hope, it is easy for us to create false expectations about where our hope can come from. And that becomes really the atmosphere in which Satan steps in and tempts us to basically say, you can't trust God, you're really on your own. The third challenge is the source of our hope. Where do we look? And as we're going to see in the examples of Satan's work in Scripture, or his interaction with human beings in Scripture, the object of his activity is not to make our lives miserable circumstantially, although he can do that. It's more to take advantage of that phenomena, which is universal, and in terms of our expectations that are falsely set, and what that does to us in terms of our faith and our relationship with God. Where is the source of our hope? What do the following examples, for example, of Satan's activity have in common? The temptation and fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember Satan comes as in the form of a serpent and challenges Eve with respect to a commandment she was given by God to avoid eating the fruit of a tree in the garden. And Satan does not twist her arm, does not abuse her physically. He basically speaks to her in such a way that he tempts her to question what God has said and says to her basically, use your senses. There's nothing wrong with this fruit. It's beautiful to look at. It will make you wise. It'll make you godlike. And when she follows that message, when she has that expectation working in her mind, then she ignores and goes against what God has told her to do. And we have the phenomena of the fall, which was symbolic of sin going into all the world through being children of Adam and Eve in that sense. We see Satan's work in terms of not touching her, but speaking to her. When we get to Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, we have a similar situation. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is led into the wilderness, and there he is tempted by Satan. Satan comes to him in some form and speaks to him with three temptations. And in this case, we'll look at this in more detail in a little bit. Jesus basically is not being touched. His circumstances are not being changed, but his circumstances are going to be challenged in terms of what they mean. And as we're going to see, if you remember perhaps, Jesus was tempted to do three things that really made a lot of sense and even had scriptural support, but he wisely resists these temptations, and therefore not only paves the way for the kind of spiritual warfare we face, but also exposes really what Satan is up to as the enemy of our souls. Then we have the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the thorn in the flesh, a hindrance to Paul's ministry, is said to be a messenger of Satan. And it perplexes Paul to the place where he prays passionately for God to remove this thorn. But God convinces him and tells him that the thorn will make you stronger, not weaker. In your physical weakness, in your temporal material weakness, you're going to find strength in me. And that is the strength by which you will have a ministry. Again, it's the message that's being brought. Paul is not touched by Satan, except through the expectations. And ultimately, the desire to turn away from seeing or a vision of what God really has in plan and in mind. And of course, the classic example is Job. The whole book of Job in the Old Testament is a story about a contest between God and Satan, where Job is basically the playing field. And if you remember, God says, or Satan approaches God and says, the reason that, I'm paraphrasing this, of course, the reason that Job is a faithful follower of yours is because things have gone his way. If things weren't going Job's way, if his life was not pleasant, if it was not fair, if he lost all of the goodies that he has, he wouldn't trust you. And God said, game on. You can touch Job any way you like, but don't touch him in terms of his response. Let him respond. And of course, it's a story of how Job loses basically everything he had of any value, his family, his wealth, his health, everything. And Job is tortured by his friends who say, Job, if you were really in touch with God, this wouldn't happen. But the fact that it's happening should remind you that you're out of touch with God. And Job is perplexed because his expectations aren't being met in terms of being a favored son of God. But in the end, God speaks to him and reminds him of who God is and who Job is. And Job, as we're going to see, repents and is blessed in the end. And of course, the whole nation Israel, the story of Israel's history is a story of false expectations. They had the promises right. They just applied them in a way that was greatly disappointing. The reason Christ was rejected in part is because he claimed to be Messiah and he didn't act like the Messiah was supposed to act. And as a result, Israel passed on her Messiah. But that whole story is a story of satanic activity. It basically is in the same theme as the stories that have gone before. False expectations in the face of stressful circumstances and in our response to God. That all of these examples have these things in common. False expectations. Stressful circumstances and our relationship with God. And we'll look at them because that gives meaning to the instructions that we're getting from Peter in this letter. Some of you perhaps remember the Batman series, the theater, movie theater. I'm not a big superhero fan, but I was intrigued by this series. And one of the episodes, The Dark Knight, is an episode where Bane, who is the nemesis of Batman, wants to take over and control New York City, Gotham. And what struck me about the movie and made it memorable for me was how many parallels there were between the story of Batman and Gotham and Bane and the gospel. And there are many lines in the movie that really, when I heard them, I said, wow, this is profound. This is one of them. Bain basically says, to create despair, you first need hope. I said, that's strange. And I thought about that. And I said, that's exactly right. False hope. To create despair, if you want to create an environment where people are desperate, first of all, you got to give them false hope. And then when it crashes down and they've got nothing left, then you can move in because of their desperation, because of their anxiety, because of their false expectations, and take over. And that was basically his strategy in the movie. But for our purposes, it applies. It is our hope and the direction and content of our hope that really sets us up for the real spiritual warfare. The warfare is not in our circumstance. It's in how our circumstances are interpreted and the expectations they create. Jeremiah hints at this, you know, in the Old Testament. He says this, and I've quoted this often. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they've invested their hope in something that basically is never going to deliver what they hope or what was promised. And I've said this several times too, and I'm not embarrassed to keep repeating it because I have to remind myself of this all the time. Satan is not opposed to hope. Satan, as a matter of fact, is committed to creating hope in anything and everything but the true Christ and the true kingdom. Satan is not opposed to love and to faith. If that love is for and that faith is in and for something other than the purposes of God, other than Christ and his true kingdom. Satan's temptation of Eve. He installs expectations, false expectations. Let me just read part of it. Verse 4 of chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And this is in response to the warning that was given by God to Eve. "If you eat from the fruit of the tree, you will die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And it goes on and on to explain what happened as a result of the curse that came upon them as a result of this disobedience. There are many things here that I think should catch our attention. One, as I mentioned earlier, Satan comes to her as a messenger. An angel is a messenger. The word angel and messenger are the same. Satan comes as a dark angel with a message. And Satan's activity has to do with the message he plants in us in the context of circumstances that we face. And here he convinces Eve to look at the fruit as not something that she should avoid, but something that is a delight, desirable, for the purpose of making her wise, making her like God. And when he feeds that new expectation, that new vision, that new way of looking at the circumstances that she's facing, she bites on it. And the rest of the story is the story of the trauma that the human race has faced. But it starts basically with false expectations. That becomes the bait that Satan uses. When Satan is seen in the temptation of Paul and the trials of the Apostle Paul, his circumstances, we see that his circumstances limit his vision and expectations. Paul wasn't expecting this thorn in the flesh. But when it comes, he eventually learns that this is a gift, not a curse. I'll just read part of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of you are, maybe most of you are familiar with the story. You hear it a lot. And for good reason. This is something that should be branded into our, as Christians, into our minds and hearts. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, this is speaking of what Paul had, the visions Paul had seen of glory that was awaiting God's children, his vision of heaven. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, this is Paul's commentary reflecting after the fact. At the time, he did not see necessarily the purpose of why this was happening. All he knew is that he had some kind of infirmity that was on him that came with a message. And the message is one of taking him out of the game, to keep me from exalting myself. That's what God's purpose was. But purpose, as Paul originally saw it, was not that, boy, I do not want to be humble. I want to be proud, prideful. He knew better than that. But he did not see how this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, could be anything other than a hindrance in terms of his calling, in terms of ministering the gospel to the world. And then for that reason, it says in verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And he's saying, my grace is all you need. You do not need the power that came and comes with the position you had as a Pharisee, with the education you had, with the friends you had, with the political connections you had. All of that is going to be taken away. And what isn't taken away, I'm going to expect you to lay down, give away, and to find your strength in me. When you are weak in this world's stuff, you have the potential of being strong in the things the world can't give or take away. And that's going to make your message more authentic, more living and real. And of course, when we understand the dynamics in Paul's life described here, and then read 1 Peter, we understand, hopefully, what Peter is saying makes sense then. Because Peter's asking us to submit to institutions that aren't just, to submit to situations in this life that we could avoid if we didn't follow Christ. But in the midst of submitting and suffering, we find strength. Peter's message really, I think, in some respects, is best understood by understanding something of what Paul understood through what he went through and described in 2 Corinthians 12. So spiritual warfare, we can say, is this. Our challenge comes not only from our outer circumstances, which stress us, but even more so, from within our inner circumstances, our inner response to those circumstances. The gospel is not about changing our physical, social circumstances so much as are in a response to them. What the gospel wants to do is not make our life circumstantially more comfortable, but to change the way in which we respond to living as broken people in a broken world. I can't say this strongly enough and more often than I do, and I sound like a broken record with this, but that's intentional, because this is spiritual warfare. This is where the warfare takes place. Now, if you happen to listen to TV preachers, you'd never get this message. And that's why steam comes out of my ears when I hear the way in which the media has allowed, the media has presented a platform for displaying a form of Christianity that is very frankly coming from the wrong side of the of the planet, from the wrong side of the picture. This is the dark side. This is Satan doing his thing. It is not the hope of the gospel. And I grieve, because for many people, that's the only picture of Christianity they have. And that is so concerning to me. Spiritual warfare is about our faith relationship with God, not our circumstances. That's the ball game. That's what Satan wants. Satan is not simply trying to make our life uncomfortable in this world. He wants basically to rob us of any rational faith, any faith that makes any sense at all. Mother Teresa got it right. You've heard this quote before, and you'll hear it again, because it's spot on. In the end, dear friends, it's always between us and God, not between us and them. It's not our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not government systems. Our enemies are, it's not socialism or capitalism. It's not the things of this world. The issue boils down to what's happening in our relationship with God. That's where the issue is settled, one way or the other. Now we get to our text. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be of sober spirit, serious. Be on the alert, attentive. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's to drink in, drink up, fill up, be a meal. So resist him firm in your faith. Not exorcism, not basically changing your circumstances, but in what happens in terms of your inner life, your inner relationship with God, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers. You're not alone, and sisters who are in the world. You're all going through this, and it's not going to stop necessarily. After you've suffered for a little while, that is in this life, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, that is, make mature, confirm, establish, notarize that your faith is real, and strengthen you, give you calluses and muscles to recognize and resist the temptations of the enemy, and establish you to stand firm. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Satan is an adversary who attacks us not with or by suffering circumstances, but in our suffering. In the midst of our suffering, that's where warfare takes place. Our hope and resistance is via our faith within, not rescue from outside. Now, the scripture does talk about deliverance ministry in a dramatic way in terms of exorcising demonic power, so forth and so on. There is a place for that. But I want us to remember, these are signs. These are not solutions. Healing miracles are signs of something else. The people who are healed all died. The healing didn't stick. That's why it's called a sign and a wonder. It's a sign of something else. It's a wonder because it doesn't fit the ultimate game plan. Although it can be a demonstration of compassion. But in some respects, when you step back and look at physical healing and deliverance, as important as that can be, especially the healing part, we've got to recognize this is really pointing to something else that really is healing. And that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This body is not fit for eternity. This body is not fit for heaven. Healing it is not going to make it fit. It's not fit until it's a resurrected body. But the healing does show us something of the authority of the one whose message is being proclaimed. And the ultimate hope that gives us reason to endure suffering and to proclaim as Christ did, hope, faith, and love in spite of it all. The pattern of 1 Peter parallels the pattern of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, you remember several years ago, we, as a class, did a study on Ephesians. And I like the outline that Watchman Nee made in his commentary on Ephesians. Sit, walk, and stand is the name of the book, the commentary. We are seated safely in the heights in heaven, walking worthily in the light of the gospel and standing firm in our fight against the enemy, that's against Satan. The book is divided into sections following this pattern. He starts with who we are in Christ, then what it means in terms of putting on the new life, putting off the old. And finally, he concludes the book with standing firm and resisting Satan. Now, when we come to 1 Peter, 1 Peter follows the same basic outline. It starts with who we are as chosen by God in Christ, what we have in terms of being in Christ. And then Peter talks about what it means to live that out as alien ambassadors in a broken world. And he doesn't use the words putting off the old and putting on the new, but he does demonstrate that by the way in which he calls us to submit to human institutions that are going to involve our suffering. They are not going to make life easy for us. But we do that because our hope is in something beyond the circumstances that we face. And then he concludes the letter with the passage that we're looking at today in terms of resisting the wiles of Satan, in terms of taking advantage of our circumstances to draw us away from faith in Christ. Paul's and Peter's teachings are very similar, starting with Christ's work for and in us, submission to suffering, confused and anxious anxiety, which is inevitable, and faith, a faith perspective, ultimately bringing us to a place where our faith rewards us, not in this life, but rewards us in terms of, as Paul says in his letter, the suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Christ's teaching and his testimony, or Paul's teaching and testimony, follow the same pattern. Christ's work for and in us. This is the way Paul begins all of his letters, with a heavy underscore in bold and red type, who we are, what Christ has done for us and in us. Submission to suffering in the world, the fact that we bear a cross to a banquet, but we, in this life we bear a cross. Confused and anxious, we look at Paul in terms of his expectations being really threatened by his thorn in the flesh, leaving him praying desperately, passionately, that this would be taken from him. After all, it's of Satan. And then finally coming to a enlightened perspective where he says, aha, I see this is really for my benefit, not an obstacle to my ministry or to my sense of worth in the kingdom of God. And eventually is rewarded. He becomes stronger. He finds strength in his weakness. Ephesians chapter 6, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he goes into great detail about what spiritual warfare is all about. He talks about putting on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the sandals of peace. All of these things are an important part of our resistance, our standing against Satan. And they are symbolic of the uniform of a Roman soldier, is symbolic of what that warfare consists of. The interesting thing is, at the end of this passage in verse 18, when he talks about prayer, he does so in a way that seems strangely different from the emphasis that we hear oftentimes when spiritual warfare is spoken of in Christian circles. In Matthew 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Let me just check some. That's not right. I think that's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, not Matthew. I'm sorry about those notes. But the point that he follows this with is that he explains what his prayer is centered on. His prayer is that he would have courage to be faithful while he is a prisoner in chains, to boldly proclaim the hope he has in Christ. The temptation is that no one will listen to him because he's in prison. And he's talking about victory in Christ. What are you talking about victory you don't have when you're in prison? And Paul has an opportunity there to demonstrate that in spite of his circumstances, he sees something of the power of the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in him. And his prayer is not for deliverance from prison. His prayer is for courage to, in the midst of this thorn in the flesh, to basically be strong in the Spirit and to demonstrate the real hope that he has in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the way of the cross. Now, if you happen to have missed that series, you can go back in my website, aptoteach.org, to the series on Ephesians and look at lessons 43 to 55. We spent a lot of time talking about spiritual warfare as we went through this chapter of Ephesians, and you'll find the lessons under Ephesians, lessons 43 to 55, if you want more details about this. Yeah, the apostles refer to Satan in similar ways. that they shepherd us in our understanding of satanic activity and how believers should respond to it. And in many respects, we can now turn to Job and gives us some understanding of the apostles' teaching. It's not the only example, but this is consistent with the other things we've looked at in terms of the temptation of Christ and of Eve. The story of Job begins with, as you perhaps recall, if you're familiar with the story, the test of Job. Will he trust God if all the temporal perks of this life are removed and the only thing he has is God? And Satan's objective here is not to make Job's life miserable. It's to remove Job's faith in the absence of all the props being taken away. That's the point. Satan's job, Satan's strategy in our life is not just to take away our earthly inheritance, not to make our lives miserable in this life, but rather to use those experiences to take our faith away from trust in God, to remove us from a posture of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Satan removes all the material benefits, his wealth, his family, his health, his social support, his friends all turn on him. And Satan's power controls Job's material world from top to bottom. But there's one thing that God says to Satan in allowing this to take place. But Job's spiritual response is, to use the words of chapter 1, verse 12, do not put forth your hand on him, that is, on his response to what happens. You can take away his health, take away his support, take away his things, but let him respond freely to what his circumstances might be. Job in the story bends but does not break, but he is confused. God renews Job's perspective by coming to him and says, when Job is shaking his head and shaking his fist even at God, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That is, when I made things the way they are. Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? If you really have understanding, who set the rules of life? Who set up things the way they are? And the answer, although it's not given, is obviously God is in control of the drama of the narrative. In the end, Job repents. I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in death and dust and ashes. I've heard you with my ears, but now I see you. I've heard this stuff before, but now I get it. Job's fortune is restored twofold in the end. Now, someone might read this and say, well, see, in this life, Job got everything brought back to him and more so. But I'm going to suggest that Job is like perhaps one of Jesus' parables, where we don't want to take this too literally. For example, when Job lost his wife and his children and brought back twofold. Don't feel bad, Job. You'll get more wives and more children. Get over it. What human being finds that comforting? Now, if we understand this as symbolic in some way, where Job at the end is not left in remorse. The Old Testament tends to tell these stories in dramatic physical form. God's blessing is measured in terms of how rich a person is or how healthy they are, in temporal measurements. When we get to the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit not only works outside of us, but works within us, the focus changes, the emphasis changes. And that's why, for example, you're not going to see that kind of restoration and blessing being physical. The example that comes to my mind is the one we just looked at in terms of Paul's experience, his thorn in the flesh. The thorn, as far as we know, was never taken away. It stayed there, but it became not a curse. It became an instrument of blessing, because it brought to Paul a kind of power, a kind of influence, a kind of authenticity that he would not have without it. His real power came with it. The parallel experiences between Job and Paul, again, are worth noting. Special position, loss of blessing, confused, new perspective, and reward. The difference is Job's reward in the story was physical. But I would argue that in reality, that's symbolic of something that is more tangibly expressed in Paul's experience, where there was a real reward, but it was not one that could be measured physically. The shift in emphasis that I mentioned could be pictured this way. In the Old Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels, under the Old Covenant, the blessings and curses were physical, by and large, where the kingdom basically was linked with repentance in terms of what you did. We were living, or God's people were living, under the law, by its rules. Power was expressed through signs like exorcism, where demonic forces and the work of Satan was cast out, not in all cases, but in many cases. When you get to the New Testament epistles after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit moved from being with us to being within us, a lot of that changes, certainly in emphasis. Now the power is character, courage to stand. You're not going to find examples of exorcism in the writing of the apostles to the church. The body of Christ and faith are receiving more emphasis than the kingdom of God and repentance. And it's not to say that repentance is not appropriate in the New Testament, and it's mentioned, but it's mentioned basically as an expression of faith. Now we are under grace, not under law. It's a different operating system. And it's not that the law doesn't have a purpose, it does. And it's not that grace didn't exist in the Old Testament, it did. But it's a matter of emphasis. And that emphasis creates a context through which we understand our life now being in Christ, having Christ's Spirit within us. A.W. Tozer, a quote I've used before, how many people would come to a church service where the only attraction was God? Not the music, the sermon, the creature comforts, the friends, the plans for social reform, so forth and so on. if the only attraction was our relationship with God, not all of the fringe things that go with that. And it's not that those things aren't important. They are. But so often, they become the only thing that matters. I hear oftentimes people say that, you know, I want to hear sermons that they won't use the word entertain me, but that really are exciting for me to hear. They are like a good piece of music. I love to hear the melody. I don't care what the lyrics are. The melody just has stirs an emotional response in me. That's what I want. I like music and worship that moves my soul and spirit. Nothing wrong with that until that becomes the reason that you sing, until that becomes the reason that you listen. Or other people would say, what I want to know is, how am I going to make this life a better place, materially and tangibly? How am I going to help people become more independent economically? How am I going to see social justice being acted out in my community, so forth and so on? Those things are important. But that is the fruit of something that is at the core of why we worship, the core of why we are called to follow Christ. This is why, for example, when we read letters like 1 Peter, you're not going to find a lot of emphasis on these things. There's no mention of the Great Commission of getting the word out to the world. Why not? Now, it is not that Peter doesn't believe that. Peter was committed to that. But he recognized that's not the core. That's not really the heart of what God wants to do and is doing in his church. It is not just fulfilling the Great Commission. Fulfilling the Great Commission is a part of it. It's not the center ring of what's going on. The center ring is our relationship with God. Where is our faith, hope, and love focused? The inner man and the outer man. Be reminded of the difference. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way and not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Christ, of Jesus, the cross, the way of the cross. But the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body, that is, it radiate this hope that he had. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you, speaking to the Corinthians, who are glorying in the blessings of this life. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, how could Paul not punctuate his message and Peter's message more profoundly in terms of what the ball game is all about in terms of spiritual warfare? What does this lesson suggest? Spiritual warfare may be less dramatic than we are led to believe. our need may be perseverance and courage through hard times rather than escaping from the hard times. Deliverance may center on sit, walk, and stand rather than cast it out or get rid of it. Look at the apostles' examples. Be a Berean. Miracles are signs, and they go together. They aren't solutions. And he concludes with these words. This is the true grace of God. Speaking of his letter, stand firm in it. And with these words, he ends the letter. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. Peter's message is the true grace of God. This is the gospel. His exhortation is to stand firm in it. And his closing blessing is peace to believers. This is our peace. That's why we say this is an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a fallen world. Now, next week, what I want to do is go back and fill in things that were cut out of this story of spiritual warfare with respect to the battle for faith. But several of you have asked for examples of books that have been helpful in terms of dealing with suffering. I mentioned Watchman Nee's books, but I'd add these four books to that list. Andy Alcorn's book, If God is Good, Peter Kreft's book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, C.S.